Stay in John chapter 3, but we want to remind you once again of the theme verse of the book of John, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. For Christmas this year, some of you will probably make the tragic mistake of buying a treadmill. Now, treadmills are one of those things that people buy, they use for 2 weeks, put it in the bedroom and use it as a coat hanger for a while. Eventually, you put it in the basement, and then next spring, you take it and put it in the garage, and next fall, you still look at it in the garage with all that stuff on it. And then the next year, you put it out for a garage sale and sell it for a nickel on the dollar, and somebody will buy it, and they'll sell it at their garage sale the next year. Now, I know there's some exceptions to that. There are actually people, a few, who actually use treadmills. But why don't people use them? Because they're absolutely boring. That's why. I mean, you go nowhere. No matter how hard you try, the scenery never changes. It's always the same. You can go forever. You can go hard. You can go slow. But you're always having the exact same scenery. You never make any progress. Now, I know the purpose of a treadmill is not to go somewhere. The purpose of a treadmill is to help your health and exercise, but it gets awful boring to stay on a treadmill, doesn't it? Nicodemus had been on a spiritual treadmill his whole life. He is a man who has tried harder than anybody can imagine. He has worked hard. He has studied hard. He is at the top of his game, top of his field as a Pharisee. He is a man who keeps the law as well as anybody. He's a man who knows the scripture so well that in verse 10, it says he is the teacher of Israel, not just a teacher, but the teacher, implying that he is a top teacher in all of Israel concerning the Old Testament scriptures and the law. He is a man who had arrived in that area. The Pharisees go back to about 200 to 100 years before Christ. They were formed during that period we call the intertestamental period between the ending of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels and the coming of Christ. And during that time, there was a lot of things going on, but the Pharisees were formed originally as a people that wanted to try to help the people keep the law. And their idea was if they kept the law, God would rescue them from being in slavery to all these different nations, and he would set them free. And so they tried so hard to teach the law and keep the law. They started to make a major error, however. First of all, by believing that the law brought them salvation, which it didn't. And secondly, by adding their own rules and regulations around the law to protect the law. And so by the time Jesus came along, the Jews had all these traditions. The Pharisees had all these traditions and all these ideas that weren't a part of the Old Testament teaching at all. It was just what they called the fence around the law to keep people from breaking the law. They put this fence up of man-made regulations and rules. And that is what the Pharisees have been doing for 100 years or longer, maybe up to 200 years. And when Jesus comes along, they don't even know that they're not keeping God's law. They think they're keeping God's law by keeping the law that they have invented themselves. So, but Nicodemus was a very top of these Pharisees. He was the best of the best of the Pharisees. And he thought that by doing all the things he was doing, that he would eventually make it to heaven or make it to the kingdom of God or make it to salvation. But he knew that something was wrong. He had been on this spiritual treadmill for years and years and years, and he had made no progress. And he knew deep in his heart that something was wrong in his life. And then one day, Jesus came along, this young carpenter, probably in his early 30s, a man who had never been to rabbinical school, a man who was not a Pharisee, a man who had no credentials. But as he went to the Jerusalem area, he was performing miracles and signs that only a prophet could perform. And Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. These were signs of the Messiah. And so he was confused. And then he heard Jesus preach and teach. And the things that Jesus taught blew him away. It was like nothing he had ever heard in his entire life and ministry, even though he was the head of the Pharisees, the greatest teacher in Israel. Jesus was teaching something he'd never heard, and it perplexed him, it confused him. He didn't know what to do with that. And so one night, he comes, it says in verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. And Jesus was no rabbi, but he calls him a rabbi, being very kind. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and we don't know why he came by night. I've heard a lot of fanciful sermons as to why he came by night. Maybe he was afraid of the other Pharisees finding out what he was doing. Maybe he was just wanting a good, quiet conversation with Jesus, who was extremely busy. Maybe this was the best time to talk to Jesus. The rabbi said it was the best time to study the Bibles at night. We don't know, and I don't think we should get off track on that. But he came one night, and he sat down with Jesus Christ, and he began to ask some questions. There's three questions he wants to have answered from Jesus as we go through here. We're only going to look at two today and the next one, the last one next week. And as these questions come up, Jesus is explaining to him and by extension to us and for all those who will ever look at this text of Scripture for the rest of time, he's explaining to us how to have eternal life. There's never been a more important issue than what Jesus is going to deal with in this chapter, which is why it is a beloved chapter to all of us who love Christ. As Jesus begins to talk to Nicodemus this day, we come to verse 3. And if you are observant, you notice that Nicodemus is actually asked no question at this point. But Jesus knows what the question is. And so he cuts him off and goes straight to the heart of the issue. He wants to deal with the question that Nicodemus has. And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The first question then that is implied here is, how can one enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus is going to answer that question. I suppose everyone, to some degree, has that question in their heart. According to Ecclesiastes, the Lord has planted eternity in the heart of all people. That means that everybody, even those that claim to be atheists, everybody down deep in their heart of hearts believes there is something beyond this life, that there is something more. They don't know what it is, and they've come up with different answers to that question, but almost everyone believes there is something more after this life. No one wants to believe this is it. And most people, of course, would want to go in the next life to a better place, to a happy place, to a place they could enjoy and a place of joy for them. And everybody wants that, even those that are totally godless and have nothing to do with the Lord. Some of you older ones might remember an entertainer named Sammy Davis Jr. Sammy Davis Jr. was a godless man. He was known for his vices and his drugs and his women and his alcohol. He was a central member of the Rat Pack, if you are remembering that. The Rat Pack was made up of several entertainers in the day who was just the most godless people you can imagine. And they were called rats for a reason. Matter of fact, one of their wives invented the word, "You guys are a bunch of rats." And they lived like a bunch of rats. They had the morals of rats. And so it was a real good name for it. And they liked it. They were proud of it. People fought to get in the Rat Pack. And Sammy Davis was a charter member of that thing. But when he died, at his funeral, Sammy Davis had both a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, and a Catholic priest do the funeral, because he wanted one or the other to get him into heaven, whatever that was. And he thought if he had Jewish and Christian influences, one of them would eventually pray him into heaven. And so he had two guys from those backgrounds come. Somebody suggested at the funeral, somebody else who was speaking, that the Lord took him home to be with him because he likes a good song and dance man too. I found that a bit amusing and weird, but that's what somebody said. And we smile at that and we think that's strange, and it is, it is the primary belief of most people in America and probably of most people around the world. We want to live any way we want to live. We want to do anything we want to do. We want to believe anything we want to believe. And then when we die, we hope that somehow we get into heaven or whatever eternal place we want to be. We're hoping the church gets us there. Our goodness gets us there. Something gets us there. And that is the idea of most people on the planet. I've done a lot of funerals over the years, and I've done funerals for people I don't even know. And in most cases, I won't do that anymore. But it's interesting. Somebody talked me into doing a funeral some years ago for someone that I don't remember the details. Must have been a friend of theirs, and they had no pastor. So I agreed, and I went to the funeral. I'd never met the family. I didn't know who these people were. So I got in line to just kind of go through the line and greet the husband and family and find out a little bit about them. But I learned a lot about this lady who had died as I was going through line. I heard two themes repeated over and over as I went through that line for a half an hour. She was an excellent bowler, and she loved her beer. And the people right in front of me, as I was almost got to the husband, said, "I could just see God right now sitting down with Betty and sitting back and having a beer together." And they all agreed on that. Now, what are you going to do on the sermon the next day? You know, what kind of sermon are you going to have? But that's exactly how most people see heaven. God and Christ just are good old boys. They're going to sit back with us and have a beer and imbibe and whatever thing we want to do. They're just good old boys, and they're going to be joining us in this friendship, and we're going to make it no matter what. Well, Nicodemus wasn't that stupid. Nicodemus wasn't that foolish. He was a man of the word, and he wouldn't have gone that far. He is not naive, but he knew that God would not let people into heaven just because they were good people. He believed they would get into heaven or the kingdom of God only by being the very best of the best of the best, and he was it. Some of you in the educational field, or some of you a little older again, might remember that back in the good old days when I was going to college, that they had the system of grading they called the bell curve, in which, and this was actually when I was going to college, University of Virginia, was applied very carefully. 10% of the class got A's and 10% of the class got F's, no matter what. 20% got B's and 20% got D's and 40% got C's. I hope that added up to 100%. Did it, John? Did I make it? Okay. And it didn't matter what your grade was. You're only 10% got A's. One of the most tragic moments of my whole life was when I got the highest grade on a calculus test in my class, first test I ever took in calculus. It was a 73, which ordinarily is a D, but it was the best grade in the class, so I got an A+. That part's good. The bad part is everybody else did so bad the teacher threw it out and I didn't get an A in the class. I'm still bitter over that. That was the bell curve. That's how people were graded. They don't do that anymore. The majority of grades at Harvard are A's. An A- is considered a bad day. Of 200 universities that have been interviewed, 40% of all grades are A's today. Grade inflation, they call it. But Nicodemus would understand something about a bell curve. Now, he wouldn't understand that system. But he would understand that if you wanted to make it to the kingdom, you had to be on the A list. You had to be the best there was to get there. And Nicodemus had dedicated his whole life to being the best of the best of the best. And he had arrived. He had done it. And yet, there's something missing. And he knows it. I really believe he expected Jesus to say this. "Nick, old buddy, you're the best of the best. You have made it. You will arrive. Don't worry about it. There's nobody better than you." That's, I think, what he expected Jesus to confirm. And instead, Jesus looked at him and said, look, buddy, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And I think that blew him away. I think that absolutely devastated him. What in the world does that mean? Think how hard that is. One of the reasons from a human perspective, not from the Lord's perspective, but from a human perspective, as to why people don't, especially middle-aged people and up, don't ordinarily accept Christ. There's much fewer people in that age bracket come to Christ. The reason why, I think, from a human perspective, one of the reasons that happens is because To say now that I receive Christ as my Savior means everything I've lived for in the past was wrong. That I've been on the wrong track all of my life and been headed the wrong direction all of my life, and now I'm going to have to confess that. That's a lot of humility to do that, to say you've been wrong for 40, 50 years. And Nicodemus looked at his own life and he is saying, look, you're saying I, the teacher of Israel, have been on the wrong track to the kingdom of God all of my life? That had to be one of the most difficult things imaginable. But Jesus doesn't pull any punches. Unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? The term born again is pretty common for those that have been around church situations all their life, although it's not used as much as it used to be. It was a pretty good term in our society until Jimmy Carter started running for president in the mid-70s. And Jimmy Carter said, Jimmy Carter said clearly, I am born again. I hope he is. His theology is kind of iffy, to tell you the truth, but I hope he is born again. But when he said he was born again, everybody, all the media jumped on that and started making fun and twisting it. Before long, we had born again tennis players, which meant you'd had two bad years, now you had a good year, you're born again. We had born-again politicians who had lost elections twice or three times in a row and now are back in Congress. They're born again. We had born-again corporations that went out of business almost, went bankrupt, and were resurrected and have been born again. Everybody's talking about being born again. And it totally messed up the use of this term. The word itself could be translated born from above. That's going to come into play when we get down to verses 6 and 7. Our new birth is a supernatural event that comes from above, from the Spirit himself. We're going to see that in just a moment. It means to be born from above. It means a radical transformation, a radical regeneration. Regeneration and born again are synonymous terms. And Jesus said, look, unless you have this radical transformation that only the Spirit can do, you will never see the kingdom of God. Now, our question here is, what is the kingdom of God? And if you were here last Wednesday night for our study, where I went through that very carefully, you're way ahead of the game. But let me point out two things. There's two overlapping things that Jesus is meaning here. First of all, he's talking about the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God that the Old Testament had promised throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the prophetic books. Over and over and over, the Lord promised a kingdom that would be on earth. There would be radical transformation of the planet. Satan would be bound and couldn't do any deception. Productivity would be way up. Happiness would be up. Joy would be up. Holiness would be everywhere. And the Messiah himself, Christ, would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign the earth with love and justice from that place. That's the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And that's what Nicodemus was wanting. And that is what he was looking for. But there's another wrinkle to that that Jesus is leading us to that overlaps. They're not separate. And that's going to be that the kingdom of God is the same as eternal life. Now, our famous verse in verse 16 is, he says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so Jesus is saying the kingdom of God includes eternal life. Now, he's not saying they're identical in a sense, but here's what he's saying. And we know this from both the Old and New Testament. Those who enter the kingdom of God will be saved people only. Unregenerate, born again people will not enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, those who enter must be born again, must be saved. They must have eternal life. And so Nicodemus, when he asks this question, as Jesus answers it, he is saying, look, if you're going to enter my kingdom, and that kingdom is coming, you must be born again. You must be saved. You must have eternal life. There must be regeneration. Now, Nicodemus is troubled with this, of course, because this is not what he thought at all. His whole life he had thought by being good enough and keeping enough laws that and being moral enough and so forth, he would get in the kingdom. Jesus has just moved the boundaries. And he's just said, look, that won't cut it. I don't care how good you are. You will never make it to the kingdom of God unless you are regenerated, born again through the power of the Spirit. The most famous preacher in the 1700s was a guy named George Whitefield, both in England and America. He lived in England, but he came to America over a dozen times, and he was an evangelist. And he preached daily, sometimes more times. He preached the day he died, he sat up in his deathbed and preached. This man liked to preach. But he only had really one sermon, although he did it many different ways. It was an evangelistic sermon. Somebody asked him one day, George, why do you say every sermon you must be born again? Don't you have another theme? Why do you keep saying you must be born again? And George looked at him and said, because you must be born again. That's clear enough. Nicodemus was rocked, however, by Jesus' reply. How can this be? He wants to know. And that leads to our second question, verses 4 through 8. How can a person be born again? Okay, it's one thing to say, hey, you need to be born again, but how do you do it? In verse 4, Nicodemus is asking one of two things. Here's what he says. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, Nicodemus could be saying one of two things here. He could be saying, this is absurd. And he's taking it to its absurdity. He is saying, you mean to tell me that I've got to become a little baby again and go back in the womb and be born again? Of course, Jesus wasn't saying that. Nicodemus knew he wasn't saying that. He was making fun of him, in a sense. But try that out at work or on the street corner. Tell people you must be born again and see what they think about it. They'll see it most of the time as absurdity. Nicodemus could also be asking this, and this is probably where he's at. He is saying, I'm an old man. I've lived my whole life this way. And you're telling me it's wrong. And I'm expected to change radically, and that is impossible. There is no way I can change radically enough to be born again, as you define it. There's no way I can do that. Nicodemus is now asking the right question. He's not necessarily questioning the need for being born again. He's asking, how can it be? Well, how can this happen? What is the possibility? How can it work? Well, whatever he was actually asking, Jesus has an answer in verse 5. He explains his answer in verse 6 and 7. And then he illustrates his answer in verse 8. Let's take a look. Verse 5 is Jesus' answer. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as students of Scripture, using our interpretive principles, hermeneutics, look at verse 3. He says, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he's explaining what it means to be born again. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So being born again is identical to being born of the water and the Spirit. What he's saying here, and I want to give you in a nutshell what he's saying, and then we're going to go into the details. The nutshell, and I want you to catch this, so if you're taking a bit of a snooze here, don't do that yet. I'm going to tell you in a moment when he can. Don't do it yet. Because here's what I want to remind you of. He is saying that what we need, and Carl Truman, a theologian, said this, we do not need spiritual healing, for that would imply we need merely a need of repair. We need spiritual resurrection. Jesus is saying, I did not come to fix you. I did not come to fix humanity. You don't need to be fixed. You need to be regenerated. You need a radically new life, not just a patch job. Sometimes I'm riding along in a car with some of my friends, and we drive by an old, dilapidated house that's fallen down. The roof is gone. The walls are caving. It's only being held up by the termites who are holding hands, and soon it's going to be on the ground. And we look at each other and we laugh and say, "Ah, we could fix that. A little duct tape, you know, and a little paint, we'll fix that thing right up." We know that can't be. That house has to be bulldozed and started all over. Jesus didn't come to patch us. Doesn't work. Jesus came to change us, to give us brand new life. And that's what he's saying here to Nicodemus. You can never be patched. You can never be fixed. But you can be born again by the water and the Spirit. Now, this is where we get complicated. This is a tough verse, but it is so vital we understand it that I'll actually go on record and say to misunderstand it could result in you not having eternal life. There are four main interpretations of this passage, of these verses. Most of you, when you go to a restaurant, now stay with me, when you go to a restaurant, you just want the good meal, right? You want somebody to bring you out a good meal and you want to eat it. You don't care how they fixed it, up to a point. You know, there might be some things there, but you don't care what the recipe was. You don't care how they went about doing it. You just want a good meal. But there's some that want to know the recipe and how to cook it, right? That's why you have all those cooking shows on TV. I have no interest in cooking shows. I have no interest in pictures of food. Marsha will often show me a beautiful picture of a great meal or a beautiful pie, and I say, I don't care about the picture. I want the pie. You know, that's where I am when it comes to food. I don't care about the cooking mechanism. I want the food. When it comes to spiritual food, probably the majority of you here just want the good food. You say, Gary, we pay you the big bucks to come up here and tell us the truth, and we're going to trust you with that. We don't care how you got there. Okay? But some of you really do. And you want to know the details. And so occasionally, once in a while, I take you into my exegetical kitchen where I show you how I go through the mechanism of figuring out a hard passage. So you can write that down for your Christmas present, exegetical kitchen. All right? You can think about that. So we're going to go back and look at that. Now, this is where, quite honestly, I'm going to give you a break. For those that just want the meal, you can now take a nap. If your mind has to race this morning and run off to some subject, I give you my personal permission to go ahead and go there. And I'll tell you when to wake up. Okay? So if that's what you need to do, and if your eyes shut and you're not off and I see you, don't worry about it. I'm not going to bring it up in an illustration. If you fall on the floor, that will come up later. All right? Otherwise, go ahead. So if a half of you or two-thirds of you are not off right now, you have my blessing. Now you say, I don't want to do it now. He told me I could. Okay. Now, so here we are. I'm going to show you four interpretations, and then I'm going to give you what I think it means on the fourth one. Number one, when Jesus said this, some believed he was talking about the Jewish purification system. The Jews used water all the time to wash their hands and do purification things. Saw that in chapter 2 of last week of these pots that had water in it for purification. So part of the ritual of the Jews, purification. And so that would be one interpretation that if you purify yourself according to these rituals, you will be saved. And Nicodemus had done that all of his life. And he wasn't saved. And so that can't be it. Number two, and the most dangerous, most tragic, is that this speaks of Christian baptism. And this verse is often used for Christian baptism, saying that in order to be saved, you must be baptized as well as believe. And that, folks, is damnable. That will take you to hell if you believe you have to be baptized to be saved as part of your salvation. I say that without apology. Because now you're adding works to faith. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but this passage has been used by many to teach that, along with another passage or two Probably the most well-known is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Couple those two verses together and a few others, and people say, look, you have to be baptized to be saved. It says it right there, repent, and each of you be baptized in order to be saved. There's two problems with this interpretation. Number one, Nicodemus wouldn't have understood it this way because Christian baptism did not yet exist. Jesus himself baptized no one. Christian baptism did not exist until after Acts chapter 2, or in Acts chapter 2, at the birthday of the church. There had been purifications. There had been baptisms for repentance by John and Jesus' disciples in reference to the kingdom, but no Christian baptism. So I don't think Nicodemus would have got that at all. But secondly, it contradicts all the rest of Scripture. And that's the important thing. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. And so let's take a real quick run through of some of the most clear, and one of our hermeneutical principles is clear passages must interpret unclear passages. Let's take a look at some very clear passages in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see baptism in there anywhere? Those who received him and believe are given the right. In John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but have passed out of death into life. No baptism there. You believe. Moving on to Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart of a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. No baptism there. It's belief and confession. And then we have probably the best two verses in Scripture, the clearest of all. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Baptism is a work. And if you add baptism to faith, you've added a work to your faith. And then that destroys the essence of salvation, of receiving the gift of salvation. For it's by grace alone, and received through faith alone. It's not of yourself or anything that we do. These verses and others as well are all the way through the Scriptures showing the clarity that salvation is based upon our receiving a gift. Now we go back to Acts 2:38, so we're still in my kitchen here looking at hard verses. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we look at this verse, again, this is heavy stuff. For those that are still hanging there, watch. You start with repent, there's a comma. Then there's a parenthetical thought. That each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, semicolon. You could drop all that out of there grammatically. Go from repent right to and. Repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The whole argument that this verse teaches salvation by baptism is based upon that little preposition right in the middle, the preposition for. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. That word for could be and should be translated because of. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. And then that fits all the rest of Scripture. We are baptized because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. So that didn't fit the Scriptures. Here's a third. Let me back up just a second on that one. What's happening to me? Well, I was doing real good for what happened now? Can you fix that, Tavis? That's what happens when you give somebody like me this kind of thing. Okay, go back to where I left off, okay? You ignore that one. Third interpretation for those that are still awake is water here means physical birth. And I've at times have leaned this way. Some have said there are two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Water represents the original birth, physical birth. Spirit represents the spiritual birth. We all have to be born physically. We all have to be born spiritually. And there is definitely truth to that, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. What he's saying here is this: water symbolizes cleansing. The new birth requires a cleansing. What is a cleansing agent? Now, here's where we have to, at this point, go to what did Nicodemus believe that Jesus was saying? Nicodemus was a Jewish Old Testament scholar. When Jesus spoke about the Spirit and water, what passage of Scripture would he turn to? Ezekiel 36 would be the key passage, verses 25 to 27. Let me read that for you. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is in reference to the kingdom of God coming. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is what Nicodemus would have expected. The Old Testament said in reference to the kingdom of God that the Spirit would do a work of cleansing and regeneration in the life of the people entering the kingdom. But more than that, when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explained it all in Titus 3:5. And now is where you should wake up for those that nodded off. This powerful verse of Scripture explains it all. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a synonym for being born again. Washing and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So as we go back to our text of Scripture now, looking at our passage, when Jesus said, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he is speaking of the spiritual work of cleansing and regeneration done in the life of all those who know Christ. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' answer. That's pretty detailed, isn't it? But hopefully you grasp this then. Jesus is simply saying there has to be a supernatural work in your life by the Holy Spirit in which he cleanses you of your sin and makes you new creatures. Now Jesus starts to explain that in verse 6. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus must have had a look on his face, maybe of amazement. And Jesus said, don't be amazed. Look, don't be amazed. I said you must be born again. And yet he was, because Nicodemus had always believed that if he was good enough, he would inherit eternal life and enter the kingdom. And Jesus has pulled the rug out from under him and said, no, you could never be that good. You must believe in me. You can join the track team, but you're never going to make it unless you work hard. That's what Nicodemus believed. You can be a Jew, but you got to work hard to get there. Jesus said, no, that doesn't get the job done. No more than a baby can decide to be born. Let's think of a preconception. Is it possible for some preconceived baby to say, I think I'd like to be born? I mean, I think I want to walk on the earth. So I'm going to conceive somehow myself. I'm going to live in my mother's womb for 9 months, and I'm going to give birth to myself, and I will be born of my own efforts. That's nonsense. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You are not going to have spiritual life on the basis of your own efforts and your own desires. It's a supernatural work of God. Nicodemus is still confused, and so Jesus goes to an illustration. And I think this is a helpful illustration, though it's tough. Verse 8. He says this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's possible that Nicodemus is not challenging what Jesus says so much as he's saying, how can this be? How can this be possible? That's a real good question. So Jesus gives them the illustration of a wind. Remember, they didn't have the scientific background that we have today, knowing more things about nature and wind and all that. But still, we don't know everything about that. We're still somewhat in the dark. But he says, look, you may not know where wind originates. You may not know how it works, but you're not silly enough to deny that there's wind, are you? You recognize it because you feel that wind, you know that wind, whether you understand it, how it originated or not. He is saying that being born by the Spirit is unexplainable by human reasoning. That doesn't mean God doesn't do it. Think for a moment. For those who are saved in this room, can you explain your new birth? Can you explain how you are saved and what the Spirit did? Can you explain what happened at the moment of your conversion in which you now love Christ, desire to follow Him, want to be His people, want to be obedient even when we fail? Can you explain what happened that moment of salvation? Not really. You know the benefits, you know the effects, you can feel the wind, so to speak, but you can't explain all that took place that moment. But we don't deny it happened, because God gives the evidence of that through the Spirit. And he says here another thing too. He says the Spirit is sovereign in his giving of this salvation. He says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know when it comes, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit is in sovereign control of this. Bottom line is salvation is supernatural. You can't totally explain it. You can't totally understand it. But it's happened. And it's supernatural. Only God could pull this off through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the wind is not under our control. Isn't it funny how we watch our news or weather people on television who tell us what's going to happen next Thursday? And then next Thursday, it's a whole different piece of work. And we all make fun of that. This is with modern science. We not only can't control weather, we can't most of the time predict it. All right? We can't control the Spirit. We certainly can't predict the Spirit, but we can know what the Spirit has done because the Spirit has radically changed our life. Jesus is saying that we're not saved by keeping rules and regulations or trying hard or being baptized or any of these things. We're saved as the Holy Spirit changes us, gives us new life, and we're called to believe in Him. That's what we're called to do, to believe in Him. And there's another thing. How can that be enough? Any of you struggle with that? How can it be simply that I trust Him? I believe Him. I believe He died for my sin. I believe He will take away my sin if I ask Him to. I believe that if I put my faith in Him, He will save me from sin. That's too simple. I've got to do a bunch of works of some kind, right? The Scripture says, no, believe in Him. Believe in Him. And He will give you new life. From our perspective, we believe. From the Spirit's perspective, He radically changes our lives. Let me close with this illustration. I'm not a farmer at all. I did check this out with a farmer. If you try to grow pole beans, and I think those are green beans, if you try to grow pole beans and you put a seed in the ground and you put a pole there beside it, that bean is made by God to wrap around that pole and become almost a work of art. And when you get around to picking off those beans in the fall, you'll have nice vegetables, right? But what if you don't put a pole there? The beans go to the ground, search for something to grab a hold of, wrap around themselves, and become an absolute tangled mess. And you're probably going to lose most of the harvest, if you can harvest at all. That's kind of the picture I would like to leave you with today. Jesus is the pole. And when we have Him, our life is wrapped around Him. And if we don't have Him, we crumble to the ground in an absolute mess of our own efforts this tangled mess of search and effort that goes nowhere. And at the end of the day, we have nothing but a mess, but we have Christ. If Christ is our Savior, if Christ is our Lord, if Christ is who we live for, our lives do not become perfect by any means. It's not without trouble, but our life is wrapped around Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. So folks, do you know Christ? Do you know this one around whom all things must be centered? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone, apart from any works of any kind? God calls you to do that. His Spirit is the one who gives you a new birth. And he will do that. I didn't say you would understand it all, but he will give you what he promises. And so today, if you don't know this wonderful Savior we talk about and sing about, and especially at Christmas time we think about his incarnation, if you don't know him, make this be the day that you know him. And if you do know him, may he be the absolute center of your life. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful for your gift of salvation, for your gift of the Savior. Lord, we don't get it all. Everything about our salvation is supernatural and kind of beyond our understanding in some ways. We just trust you. We just believe that if we will accept your free gift, you'll give it to us. Your Spirit will apply it to our lives and change us radically and make us into your people. And Lord, we are so thankful for that and for what you've done in the lives of most of the folks here. But Lord, I know some are probably not saved, or some are questioning. They're not sure. Lord, may this be the day they know with absolute certainty that they're your child. They pray in Christ's name. Amen.